Well, no surprise to you, I'm sure we're going to talk about the Christmas story this morning, as you would expect on the Sunday before Christmas. But and there's no denying that Christmas in the United States has become commercialized. Certainly, we see evidence of it all the time with television commercials, newspaper ads, every time you go into stores. The National Retail Federation, I checked this week, and they said that the latest consumer survey indicates spending is expected to reach a record this year of $902 per person on average across gifts, foods, decorations, and other seasonal items this year for Christmas. Another survey found that they're going to sell 23.6 million Christmas trees this year. Those are live Christmas trees, plus another 30 million fake trees. And all that together will add up to almost $6 billion. And trees. And the Christmas season, right, is full of parties and gatherings. 64% of U.S. companies say they're going to have an in-person Christmas party this year. Of course, we have parties in school classrooms and family parties and church parties. And let's not forget music, right? I mean, you have professional music artists that are performing concerts. And probably just about every school in the country, from preschool all the way through college, has some sort of Christmas concert. A lot of churches have Christmas musicals, right? But among all the festivities of the season, probably the one that comes in at the top on both the sweetness factor and amusement is children's Christmas plays. More than likely, every adult here in this room has seen at least one funny thing happen during a Christmas play at some point during your life. And so this morning, as we're going to look at the Christmas story, I want to kind of look at it from a slightly different perspective, because while this is not anything that we should be proud of, the reality is I think that sometimes the Christmas story gets a little too familiar to us. It almost starts to seem stale, and you're like, yeah, I've read that, I know that, heard that. So this morning, I'm going to tell it from a slightly different perspective, and I want to give you permission this morning that it is okay to laugh, okay? I don't know if any of you have ever seen the Christian comedian Michael Jr., but he said once, when I was growing up, laughing in church was illegal. Well, I'm giving you permission today to laugh, all right? Not because it's my goal to entertain you, but I want us to look at a different perspective and see some of the humor in it. Right? I read a story of one program in which a boy who was miffed that he did not get the part of Joseph in the church Christmas program. Instead, he got the part of the innkeeper. And he was really perturbed by that, and so he decided to kind of steal the show when they came time for the performance. And when Joseph and Mary come knock on the door and ask if there's room, he said, "There's plenty of room. Come on in." That kind of changes the whole storyline, right, when there's room for them in the inn. But in 1972, and this is where the title of this morning's message comes from, if you look in your bulletin, 1972, Barbara Robinson wrote a book called The Best Christmas Pageant Ever. And I'm sure that lots of you have probably read the book or seen it performed in some way, or maybe you've seen the movie adaptation. There was one made in the early 80s, or they also came out with a new one just last month. And Barbara Robinson's story tells the story of the six herdman children who were notoriously poorly behaved. And that's probably putting it mildly, right? They were known for their mischievous antics, everything from cussing and smoking and drinking to arson and shoplifting. And these six kids, their father had left when they were young and their mother worked all the time, and there seemed to be no supervision, no discipline for these kids. They kind of were on their own all the time doing whatever they want. And then they heard that the local church offered snacks. So they decided to go to Sunday school. And they happened to go to Sunday school the week that they were asking for volunteers to be in the church Christmas program. And these six herdman kids decided that would be fun. And so they bullied all the other kids into keeping their hands down. And they volunteered for all the key parts in the Christmas program. And the lady directing the program really had no choice but to cast them because nobody else volunteered. But this was so bad that for the first time ever, none of the mothers in the church would volunteer their child to play the part of baby Jesus. They're like, I'm not letting my kid anywhere near the herdman kids. But as the Herdmans began to practice and learn their lines and understand the story of the program that they were going to be presenting, everyone else is expecting a disaster, but they actually brought a different perspective to the play. A unique and unpolished way that everybody thought would have been horrible, but caused everybody to realize that there were parts of the Christmas story that they had taken for granted or got so familiar with that they were missing the real meaning of what it was all about. And when it was all over, everyone in the church was in agreement that it was, in fact, the best Christmas pageant their church had ever had. And as I've been thinking about Christmas recently, I've realized how many things about it did not go according to plan, or at least seemingly did not go according to plan. If you think about it, right, the first Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ and all the details around that, if there was someone other than God put in charge of planning that, it probably would not have looked like that. Certainly, if I were the one put in charge, it would not have looked like that. Because I tend to be very much a planner. I like to know all the details in advance, what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, how long it's going to take, how much it's going to cost. And if it doesn't go according to my plan, confession, I get a little grouchy. Don't ask my wife and children for verification. Just take my word for it, okay? But as I thought about that and I realized, right, the birth of Jesus and all the various elements of that story happened in a way that if I were Joseph or I were the one directing that whole scene, I would have been so irritated. I mean, nothing seemingly went right. The reality, though, is it all went exactly the way God planned. It all went exactly the way God designed for it to go. And so look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 2. We'll start there, and I suspect most of you have heard this passage several times already this year, and you may again before Christmas is over. But in Luke chapter 2, we're going to kind of take it in pieces. The first five verses says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. "And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." So Caesar Augustus, right, the guy who is in charge of the Roman Empire and Israel, of course, is part of that. He issues a decree that everybody is going to be taxed. But in order to make sure that everyone was taxed, he decides they need to make a list of who everybody is. And instead of just going door to door and seeing who lives here, he decided he's going to have everybody go back to the town. All the men would go back to the town where they were born. So Joseph, because he is from Bethlehem, he has to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and Mary's going to go with him. She is his betrothed, and you're supposed to register as a family. Now, the distance from Nazareth to Bethlehem is about 80 to 90 miles, right? And if we think about that from today's perspective, we think that's not that big of a deal, right? Most of us travel 80 to 90 miles on a regular basis. If we were on the interstate, we could do that in a little over an hour, right? We wouldn't think too much of going 80 to 90 miles, but at that time, that was a significant undertaking. They had no automobiles, they had no paved roads, right? The only way they could travel would have been by foot, possibly by donkey. The Bible doesn't tell us definitively that Mary was on a donkey. There is an extra biblical source that says she rode a donkey, but so let's just assume for the sake of argument she did. Mary riding on a donkey, Joseph probably on foot. It's estimated they would have traveled an average rate of speed about 2.5 miles an hour. So if they traveled that rate for 8 hours a day, it would have taken them about 4 days to make that trip. But I'll be honest with you, I don't think they did it in 4 days. Because if Mary was with child, not only was she with child, if you look at the New King James Version, she was great with child. She's very pregnant. A very pregnant woman riding on a donkey for 8 hours a day for 4 days, I don't think so. Probably not going to happen, right? When Christina was great with child, with our first child, we were going to make a trip from Virginia to Kansas for Thanksgiving. And her doctor, and given you know how late in the pregnancy she was, he said that it was fine for us to take that trip as long as we stopped every 2 hours. I was so thrilled. This is regularly a 19 mile, I wish, right? A 19 hour trip, right, from Virginia to Kansas, 19 hour trip. Now we get to stop every 2 hours. Well, let me tell you my idea of road trips, okay? My idea of road trips is you stop when you need gas. While I'm getting gas, you go to the bathroom, get food, do whatever you gotta do, get back in, and we're going until we need gas again. That's the way we do it. Not that trip. 9 extra stops, right, on that trip, because I love my wife and my soon-to-be-born child. But I was thinking about Joseph and Mary, and Joseph is probably thinking, for crying out loud, we got to stop again. All these times on the way, making this 80 to 90-mile trip. But that brings me to another humorous moment from a church Christmas program. There's a woman from Louisiana who told the story of her 8-year-old son who was in the church pageant. His line started, "And the Virgin Mary was with child." And she said, "He did this line correctly at every rehearsal. On the night of the presentation, everything's going wonderfully. All the children were relaxed and reciting their lines without a flaw. Comes time for my son to recite his line, and this is exactly how it came out. And the Viking Mary was with child." That gives you a little different perspective on the story, doesn't it? But continue now in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 6, says, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And when she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." So they finally get to Bethlehem, and there's nowhere for them to stay. Right? The inns were full. Probably because of the census. You know, maybe there's something else going on that caused there to be a lot of people in Bethlehem. We don't know for sure. We just know that there was no room for them in the inn. When we moved here to South Dakota from Virginia in 2011, we had our trip planned out. It was going to take a couple of days to get here. But we were going to get to SBA in the evening. But that was the summer that some of you may recall, summer 2011, that there was tremendous flooding in South Dakota and Iowa. And our route through Iowa got rerouted several times. There were a number of detours that caused us to lose a significant amount of time. And I got to thinking and realized we're going to get to SBA like midnight. All our stuff's in a moving truck. I really don't want to sleep on the floor, right? So I've only been to this part of South Dakota once, right, when we came to interview, but I knew there was a city called Mitchell en route that we could stop at. It seemed big enough there would probably be some hotel rooms. So that was the plan. We get in, pull in Mitchell, I don't know, it was 9:30, 10 o'clock, something at night. I go to the hotel, go in to get a room, and I was told, like Joseph and Mary, there is no room in the inn. I was a little surprised by that, but before, as I'm leaving, the clerk at the desk said, "There's probably no rooms in the whole town." And I'm like, this is South Dakota. There's this thing going on called Dakota Fest. Oh, okay. I have no idea what that is, but apparently everybody was in town, right? So we get back in the vehicle and keep going down the interstate, and I'm like, surely there's got to be another place we can stop. Remember, I grew up on the East Coast, right? Hotels are not hard to find. Well, there is a place you can stop. We did stop there, the next place you can find. I'm not going to name it, but you might know what it is if you're familiar with the area. Let's just say it wasn't quite up to my normal standards, what I was expecting, but we checked in, we got a place to sleep, and my very understanding wife said nothing. She didn't complain at all. But if the time came for our child to be born, I told Christina, "You're going to have to give birth in a barn." I'm pretty sure that wouldn't have gone over well. And yet that's what happens here with Joseph and Mary. There's no room for them in the inn. And the one inn manager tells them, "Well, I've got something a little, you know, non-traditional place you could stay." And that's where they went. And Jesus, the Son of God, is born essentially in a barn next to probably some livestock. And I can't imagine any human being who was directing the arrival of the Son of God planning it that way. Can't imagine anyone thinking, this would be appropriate. Let's have the Son of God born next to the cattle. Well, that's what happened. But not only that, now go back to verse 8 in Luke chapter 2. It says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them." So the next thing we see as we go through this story here is that the announcement of the birth of Christ, the announcement of the promised Messiah, the Son of God, is not given to the government. It's not given to the media. It's not even given to the residents of Bethlehem. It's given to shepherds. Shepherds at that time were considered very low-class individuals. Shepherding was not an admirable profession. And if I had been on the planning committee to announce the arrival of the Son of God, I probably would have planned a press conference, right? I probably would have planned a big media campaign to get the word out that the promised Messiah is born. But God did it differently. He sends an angel and then a host of angels to give the news to shepherds out in the field, and tells them the baby is born and it's in Bethlehem and you can go and see, and here's how you'll know. He'll be wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Even the shepherds were probably scratching their head a little bit on that one. Angelic hosts are coming to tell us that someone gave birth in a barn. We should probably go check this out. So they go into town to see. Cue the next reminder of children's program humor. Right, there was a mother telling the story of her four children who were all in the Christmas program, and her five-year-old shepherd misspoke his line when it came time. Instead of saying, "We found the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes," he said the baby was wrapped in wrinkled clothes, to which her four-year-old daughter, who was playing the part of Mary, said, "Not wrinkled, dirty, rotten clothes." All of a sudden, a wrestling match broke out between Mary and the shepherd, and an angel stepped in, lost a wing, her halo got tipped over. Jesus falls out and is rolling down the aisle saying, "Mama, mama." Imagine this Christmas program. But did you catch what it says in verse 10 in Luke chapter 2? Verse 10 says, "I bring you good news of great joy that is for all the people." See, no doubt the reason that God chose for his angels to deliver the message to shepherds was to make clear that salvation had truly come for all people. It didn't matter if you were of the upper class. It didn't matter if you were rich or influential, or if you were from the right tribe or the right family, or you had the right job. All people would receive this good news. Now, turn with me one or a couple books back to Matthew chapter 2. Look at Matthew's account. I talk about the wise men that Pastor Jim was referring to there a moment ago. In Matthew chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. I'll read the first 12 verses. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet.' And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose up before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So the wise men, or the magi, as they're sometimes called, they come to visit the newborn king. They were not present, as Pastor Jim said, at the night that Jesus was born. They came later. We don't know exactly when. It could perhaps have been as long as 2 years later, based on what happens next. We don't know when, but they were not there the night that Jesus was born. But this is one part of the Christmas story that aligns with what we probably think would have been appropriate, right, for the arrival of the Son of God. It seems appropriate that wise men would come and that they would offer him kingly gifts like gold. And when I heard another story about a children's Christmas program with the wise men, there was a program in which all the characters were played by preschool children. And the first wise man went across the stage to where Mary and Joseph were, and he said, Here's some gold. The next wise man comes across and he says, Here's some myrrh. And the third one comes over and he stopped and he didn't say anything. You could tell he'd forgotten his line. Everybody's kind of wondering what's going to happen. And then it seemed he remembered and he gave forth his gift. He said, Frank sent this. Tradition does give us the names of the wise men, supposedly. I don't think Frank is one of them. But at a different church program, too, there was a young boy dressed in a bathrobe. How many of us did that as children? A young boy dressed in a bathrobe, wearing a paper crown. He comes up, he kneels before the manger, and he says, We are the three wise men, and we're bringing gifts of gold, common sense, and fur. I think some common sense for Christmas might be a great gift for some people, to be honest. But why did these wise men visit Jesus? Well, see, just as the shepherds demonstrated that the gift of Jesus, the gift of the Son of God, was for all people, so too did the arrival of these magi. See, we don't know a whole lot about them, but we do know, again, as Pastor Jim, I think he stole my notes, but they do know that they were not Jewish. They're Gentiles. They show up to worship, and they bring gifts that were fit for a king, but they were not Jewish. They were not people who ordinarily would have cared one bit about the arrival of a Jewish baby. And yet, they came. Remember, the angel said this will be good news for all people. And so the arrival of the Magi makes clear that the good news is not only for the Jews, it's also for the Gentiles. But not only just for rich or wise Gentiles, because while that's what these men were, they were not necessarily what we would think of as respectable Gentiles, despite their wealth. See, David Mathis wrote an interesting article entitled, We Three Kings of Orient Aren't. And he explained that these men were not kings at all. They were wise men, but magi, he says, is an ancient word that referred to pagan astrologers. And since they dabbled in the dark arts, we eventually got our English word magic from the word magi. Behold, Matthew says, look at this, astrologers are coming. Pagan sorcerers are searching for Jesus. Wizards want to worship. Behold, this is shocking and spectacular. And later, Matthew says that these magi are not respected kings, but they're pagan specialists in the supernatural.
experts in astrology and magic and divination, blatant violators of Old Testament law. But they were coming to worship Jesus. We really should be aware of having a narrower vision of who can come to Jesus than God does. We can be so prone to write off people like this, but God doesn't. He draws, he woos, he's seeking worshipers from among the priestly caste of pagan religion. I don't know about you, but there's a line in there that's very convicting to me. He says, we really should beware of having a narrower vision of who can come to Jesus than God does. Do you remember what it said in Luke 2:10? The angel said, fear not, for behold, I bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people. I suspect I'm not the only one in this room who has at some point in life looked at someone or had a relationship with someone and thought, ain't no way God wants that person. Because in our humanness, people rub us wrong, they get on our nerves, we really just want nothing to do with them. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't write people off. God doesn't say, you're not up to my standards. He welcomes anyone and everyone who's willing to receive the gift of Christ and his death on the cross as payment for their sins. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to know that God came for you. I might not know you. I might not know what you've done. I might not know what you've experienced. But it really doesn't matter. Because the one thing that I do know is that God loves you. And then when God sent his son to be born, and all these crazy details of how he arrived, and to live his sinless life and to die on the cross, he came to pay for your sins because he loves you. He wants to forgive you, and he wants a relationship with you. The very first Christmas, as we've seen this morning, is probably not what anyone would have described as perfect. The details are seemingly anything but. It was a long trip, an uncomfortable time, no room in the inn, the baby is delivered in a stable, shepherds show up. All of that, however, was exactly according to God's plan. All of it was precisely the way he wanted it to be. He orchestrated all of those details to fulfill numerous Old Testament prophecies and to make clear that his son had come to bring salvation to all people. It was, in fact, the perfect Christmas, the best Christmas ever. And as we celebrate Christmas this week, I hope that that's foremost in our minds. That, yeah, there's some odd details of the story, and it's probably not the way we would have planned it if we were in charge. But it was God's plan. And it's because of his love for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Christmas story. We thank you for the Christmas season and the reminder that it is in our calendar to take time and remember the gift of your son. We thank you that we can read it and remind ourselves whenever we want of the details. And as we've looked at it this morning from a slightly different perspective, and we've even seen some humor in the story itself and in the way that it's celebrated, there's really nothing at all funny about the gift of your son. It's a marvelous demonstration of your love for us. That you loved us so much. From before time even began, your word says that you had a plan to make a way for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be reconciled in our relationship with you, to know that our future is secure, we'd spend eternity with you. Jesus Christ was the greatest gift ever given. And we thank you for that gift. I do pray, Father, if anyone here does not know Christ as their Savior, If Christmas is just another holiday and a time of fun and music and presents, I pray that they would realize the real meaning of Christmas, the reason why we celebrate, and that they might understand that it's good news for all people, including them, and that they might come to know Christ as their Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You'll take your hymn books. We're going to sing together number 136, the first Noel. I ask you to stand with me, please. Number 136, and then remain standing for the benediction.
Noel, Noel. but Noel, 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 Noel. Born is the King of Israel.
By way of our benediction this morning, I'm going to ask you, if you would, to join me in reciting John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.